ask you to join me this afternoon in turning back to the first passage that we read together, Joshua chapter 11. In our afternoon service, we're working our way through an exposition, a series of sermons on the Old Testament book of Joshua. And we come to the 11th chapter in the Lord's providence today. So we'll turn our attention and focus our meditations upon Joshua chapter 11. When we left off last Lord's Day, the Lord himself was set front and center before our eyes. We saw in chapter 10 what we've also seen in previous chapters, namely that Jehovah is a divine warrior. And so we focused our attention in the exposition of chapter 10 on the revelation of God as a divine warrior in the midst of his people. And this is a good reminder to us that as we open these Old Testament narratives, they're not merely the record of historical incidents and battles, but they are a revelation of the glory of God himself, revelation especially of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are reading not just history, but our history, the history of our people, of the believing people of God. And at the center of that account is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the glory of God, who is constantly seen, set on display in the midst of his people. We gather here this afternoon, conscious of the same thing. We desire that Christ would have all the preeminence among us. He walks amidst the candlestick. He makes his presence known. And he speaks to us as the shepherd in his word. He receives in his mediation our prayers. He inhabits our praises. And it is he that is receiving glory. And it is he that is showing himself to us. So we turn to Joshua chapter 11 with all of that kind of fresh in our minds and at the focus of our attention. And as we press on into chapter 11, we continue to see the Lord demonstrating his sovereign power. That though history looks something like a spaghetti bowl, you have all of these noodles that are intertwined, covered, buried in sauce and so on. It looks messy. It looks entangling. It looks perplexing to us. That while that's true, that our own observation of history is akin to that, the fact is that God is ordering according to his own counsel, his own express will. God has decreed and is bringing to pass all that he has purposed in his infinite wisdom. And so it is, history really is his story. And it is his truth and his gospel and his own glory which stand at the centerpiece of all of history. Not only Old Testament, New Testament history, but the history of the whole world. So with all of that in mind, let's turn our attention to Joshua chapter 11. First of all, we see in verses 1 to 9, God's sovereign power. First of all, verses 1 to 9, God's sovereign power. Last week we noted that the Lord was causing the battles to unfold in such a way that Israel had cut a strip right out of the center belt of Israel. Having conquered, vanquished Ai and Jericho in the east, the Gibeonites having joined Israel by covenant, northwest of Jerusalem and all of the collection of cities in their confederation, there was this severing in half, if you will, of the land. And last week especially, you could see the Lord directing Joshua to sweep south and engage there. Now we see in chapter 11 him turning his attention north of that band, if you will, turning his attention to the northern portion. And here at the beginning, especially, we see that the city Hazor is at the center. This is the mother city. This is the metropolis. This is the center star in a constellation of cities. It was where the base, the population, economic, military base was to be found. And so that's especially singled out, as we'll see, in bringing destruction to it. But one of the questions we have to face, and this is important for us, whether in public worship, family worship, or private worship, we're often faced with the question, why all the detail? And sometimes we're faced with the additional question, why the repetition? So often I know you, like our own family, you'll come to a passage and you'll be reading through a chapter in family worship and there's something repeated, you know, 10 times. And, you know, we can begin to have our eyes glaze over after a little while. But the question is, you know, why? We know that God has inspired this word. Why has God delivered this revelation in this form? And so in the case of repetition, the Lord is repeating for the same reasons that we repeat things, in order to reinforce, in order to engrave them into the mind. You have an engraver working on the face of a tombstone. He will draw the letters. He will, you know, scratch, if you will, the letters. He will work slowly at taking away a little bit of stone and then more and more and more to deeply engrave the letters into the stone. The Lord does this, and the word comes over us like waves in repetition. But the same thing can be said with regards to detail. The Lord doesn't just give us this condensed form. He spells it out. And so here we have kings mentioned. We have locations mentioned. We have numbers mentioned. We have armaments mentioned. And the Lord is spelling out in some detail what's happening here. Why? Well, in this case, brevity would cause the text to lose its punch, if you will. We would not feel the force of it. In reading through the detail, it's as if there's a mounting sense of the overwhelming nature of the enemy that Israel's facing. We're made to feel the overwhelming odds. All of these kings stacked up, all of these cities, all of these armies, these numbers, these forces, spreading, it says, like sand at the seashore. There's a sense the Lord is bringing us under in the power of his word to sense this overwhelming odds that they're facing, humanly speaking. So that it's not trivial, it's not casual. You know, we're brought into it, we're brought under it to feel the strength of these things. They have massive resources. The enemy has massive resources. They are superior numerically, as you see at the beginning of verse 4, and they are superior technologically, as you see at the end of verse 4, with horses and chariots, very many. And this reminds us of what God said would be the case. And there are various places in which that we can point to, but think of, for example, Deuteronomy 20, verse 1. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. The Lord told them beforehand, prepared them beforehand for a sense of this. And so we have in those opening five verses, especially this sense of the overwhelming odds, the enemy that they're facing. But then immediately on the heels of that detail, in verse 6 and 7, what do we see? In verse 6, we have the assurance of God's promise, the sovereign assurance of God's promise. He says, the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them. For tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up, all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hoe their horses and burn their chariots with fire. God's giving assurance. There's this overwhelming odds. Humanly speaking, what would happen? We would be left to tremble, to quake. Our inners would shake, which then causes our outers, our knees to bang together and so on. Our voice to tremble. The Lord is imparting steel, spiritual steel, to the heart of Joshua, and he's saying, be assured of my promised victory. And in verse 7, you have human activity. In fact, you have human ingenuity. This surprise attack that's described in verse 7. It says that they came against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. So on the one hand, in verse 6, there's this sovereign promise, this assurance being spoken into the heart of Joshua to give him confidence. And then there is joined to that this human responsibility, both being held together so that we don't have obnoxious doctrines like those that have been proliferated in various places in the 20th century that say things like let go and let God. But rather we have a biblically informed doctrine which says that God himself is the one that brings everything to pass, and he therefore can give assurance and confidence. And that rather that reinforces our sense of responsibility, strengthens our hand for action, and carries us forward, rather than producing, as we saw last week, producing passivity. It does not result in passivity. It imparts confidence. And there's something strategically, militarily, brilliant about what's described in verse 7. This surprise attack is, in fact, smart. They find themselves right now at 4,000 feet above sea level. And so they're at this elevation. Well, you know, it doesn't take much to realize, that the mountains are not the place for chariots. So children, let's bring this down a little. Chariots, every child knows what a chariot is. Chariots were the ancient equivalent to our tanks. Right? So we have tanks that the military uses today. We don't take our tanks into the Alps. All right. Tanks have a function in certain circumstances. The chariots would be ineffective on that kind of terrain. They do better in the low or flatter areas. And so by bringing about a surprise attack, a blitz, they remove any tactical advantage that the enemy would have had in utilizing their military force. And then you'll note, so there's both God's sovereign promise and assurance and imparting confidence. And then there is this responsible and faithful action in verse 7. But notice on either side as well in verses 6 and 9, the Lord talks about hamstringing their horses and burning their chariots, which, in fact, Joshua goes on to do, as is recorded in verse 9. So hamstringing the horses, they would have cut the large tendon on the back of the horse's knee, thus immobilizing the horses. So they're dead in the water. They're a giant paperweight at that point. They have absolutely no function in terms of the way in which the military would have used them. So the question comes, you know, why would they do this? And it's especially interesting when we compare it in a few moments to something else later in the text. Why is it that God would command them to immobilize the horses and burn the chariots? Because the Lord knew the natural tendency of sinful hearts to lean upon the arm of flesh, to look for a crutch. And in this instance, God has said here in this chapter and in the previous chapter and elsewhere, he, Jehovah, is going to chase, subdue and destroy the enemies. God is the one who is fighting on behalf of his people, and he's going to reserve the glory for himself. And so he's removing those crutches, if you will, that they would be tempted to lean on. Think of the words that we've been taught to sing in God's manual of praise in Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in horses and chariots. We will remember the name of the Lord our God. Why is it that they didn't use the chariots and the horses in this instance? Because there is a difference between human believing godly effort and human dependence, you know, depending upon our own strength. And so while the Lord would have his promise speak into the souls of his people in order to impart confidence and strength to them so that they can obey and do what God has required of them. That all involves human effort and dependence upon the Lord. He's going to remove, in this instance, the temptation or ability to rely on their efforts, to rely on their own strength and resources rather than upon him. And so it is God who is being pushed to the forefront. It is God's glory that is being focused upon. God's sovereign power. He will not only destroy his enemies and his people's enemies, he will have the whole world to see that he is the one who has done it. So that even princes are taught that they are mere men and that they must fear God and that he shares his glory with none other. It's all about the Lord himself keeping the preeminence. Secondly, we see God's servant. Secondly, God's servant in verses 10 to 15. God's servant. Notice how Joshua is being highlighted. Notice, for example, verse 12. When it says, and all the cities of those kings and all the kings of them did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. And then it becomes very explicit in verse 15. As the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. It's highlighting God's servant now. And it is highlighting the fact that he has kept the commands of God. All of the laws of God. So we've noted these. We've highlighted these as we've been going through Joshua. We've gone back to the Pentateuch again and again. Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so on. The passages in which God spells out clearly his requirements for what they are to be and do once they reach the promised land. And so there's copious amounts of material there in the Pentateuch. Joshua's heard it. He's heeded it. He's followed and obeyed what God has said. He's obeyed expressly. He has obeyed the requirement to decimate the people. God said you're to bring them into subjection. You're to wipe them out. You're to kill them. This is a holy war. These have been placed, as we saw in past sermons, under the ban. Haram. And they have been there to be eliminated before the Lord. Again, we have these sorts of objections that come to us. Well, we've dealt with them before, but we'll raise it again. This is vicious. This is ancient barbarity. This is below a New Testament ethic and other such nonsense. Is it vicious? One of the reasons I think that we believe, or some are tempted to believe, that it is vicious, is because we fail to see the contagious cancer that would have been spread from the Canaanites and covering the Israelites. The Lord says, as we'll see in a moment, they filled up their cup. And the Lord says, I'm done. He kept. The time was not yet when he spoke to Moses. And when he spoke to Abraham, it wasn't time to take the land because the people of the land had not yet filled up divine wrath. And once they had reached that point, then the Lord says, now it is time. And I want to see them annihilated. And he says, as we've noted, he says, among other things, you're not to be contaminated with their ways, with their worship, with their idolatry, and with the scourge of sinfulness that is attached to them. We think it is a small thing. You know, being like the world, the sinful ways, attitudes, lifestyles, priorities of the world are a small thing to us, naturally. This is a pittance. This is of not great significance or concern to us. The Lord says it is of colossal significance and concern to him and his own glory. And therefore, these things must be addressed. And in the days and in these days of conquest, it came through annihilating the Canaanites. The principle underneath this carries right forward to this very second. Those who are friends of the world are enemies of God. James 4. You can't be a friend of the world and be a friend of God. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not. This is spiritual harlotry. The sinful world is just as dangerous as it has ever been. And we are to beware of the contagion that can and does spread from the world to and among God's people. We say it's vicious. We think that we are kinder than God. Some think that they are kinder than God. The fact is, it is no kindness to disobey the Lord. Kindness, this sub-level of kindness, so-called kindness, is in fact cruelty. It would have brought with it in its wake overwhelming, not only physical, but spiritual, eternal devastation. We don't see the holiness of God as we ought. Seeing the holiness of God as we ought accentuates for us the kindness of God in His resistance to and overthrow of all that is sinful. And so here's Joshua, and he's standing like a rock, like a pillar in the midst of all of this. And he's being highlighted in terms of his faithfulness. Why so? Well, we have Joshua, right? This is the Old Testament word, as we've noted before, for Jesus. Jehovah saves. And in this, we have something of a type, a picture, a pointer in Joshua of the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, Christ is the captain of the host. He is the Lord of glory. He is the warrior of Israel. He is the one who conquers all the enemies of God. It is Christ as King, as our catechism tells us, that subdues and brings under us all of His and our enemies. It is Christ ultimately that purchases for us the promised land in heaven. And what characterized the Lord Jesus? He did all of the holy will of his Father. The Lord Jesus Christ says again and again to the Pharisees that He has come to do the will of His Father, that He does the works of His Father. Psalm 40 is fulfilled ultimately in Christ, who delights to do the will of God. It is the Lord Jesus who obeys all of the demands of all of God's law on behalf of His people. It is the Lord Jesus who purchases for Himself uniquely and exclusively a record of righteousness that is unblemished. The Lord Jesus is the one who is altogether lovely and who does and obeys as the servant of the Lord all the demands of God's law. Well, if you look at verse 11, we see that Hazor is burnt with fire, and he burnt Hazor with fire. Why is it that only Hazor is burnt? In fact, we know of at least three cities burnt. Jericho was burned with fire, Ai was burned with fire, and Hazor was burned with fire. Those are the only three recorded for us. And in this text, it specifically says Hazor only, and the other cities were not burnt with fire. And the question comes, well, what's the significance of this? Why is it that Joshua is taking this tact? What is the intention? The intention is not to bring merely a scorched earth policy to the land of promise on their way to somewhere else, to another destination. They're going to settle there. They're going to occupy. They're going to use. This is going to become their land. It is the land which God Himself has claimed for His own, the inheritance of God's people. They're going to use this. And the Lord reminds them, even from the beginning, that this will be the case. For example, going back again to the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy 6, verse 10, "And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which He sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And we could note other passages in which the Lord foretells that this will all be the case. In fact, we come to the end of Joshua, and Joshua himself notes it in Joshua 24, verse 13. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. And so the reason that one city is burned and not the others is because this is part of the bounty that God has provided for them. God is lavishing goodness on his people. In the midst of all of the firestorm of battle, amidst all the smoke, amidst all of the bloodshed, amidst all of the angst and fear of battle, the Lord is providing, as it were, on a silver platter out of his own goodness. He's giving to his people grace. He's saying, I am giving to you what you have not bought, what you have not built, what you have not earned. Do you see the grace in this? God is providing for his people himself. And so it is true, it is absolutely necessary that they rip down every Baal, that they desecrate every Ashtaroth, that they burn all of the groves, that they demolish all of the altars, and every other form of superstition and idolatry was to be completely removed from the land. They weren't to tolerate, keep, or otherwise permit it. It was to be crushed, hauled off, burned, done away with. But in this iconoclasm, this godly form of iconoclasm, it wasn't necessary that they destroy all the houses, which are indifferent in and of themselves, or the gates in which the elders of Israel would meet, which are indifferent in and of themselves. In the Directory for Public Worship, the Westminster Assembly produced, in one of the appendix, it speaks about how there's no holy places. No place on earth that is inherently holy, and no building that is inherently holy. You know, the Roman Catholics call the church the house of God. Not so. And the building is not sacred. And it's for this reason, this is a piece of biblical theology that's being highlighted by our Reformed fathers, exemplified in this text. Get rid of all of anything having to do with religious idolatry has to be gone. But the things which are indifferent could be kept. And you actually see this worked out, this principle worked out at the time of the Reformation. If you were to go to Edinburgh, to Scotland today, you go to the Royal Mile up on the mound, and you can walk into St. Giles. And there's this enormous church which will break your heart at present because it is so slam full of idolatry again. But this would have been a Roman Catholic church hundreds of years before the Reformation. At the Reformation, they inherited it. They gutted the thing of every form of Romish superstition and idolatry. But the building itself was indifferent. And so it was utilized. The structure was turned into a Reformed church after the true religion. It was the pulpit of John Knox at a time. It was the pulpit of Robert Bruce in the next generation, and we could go right down through the ages where it was occupied. We could give many other illustrations, but it's an application of the same biblical principle that we see here. Thirdly, we see God's sufficiency. Verse 16 to 23, God's sufficiency. Notice verse 18. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. The emphasis, the operative word, is long. A long time Joshua made war. This was not a brief space. And this is, you can see the wisdom of God in the inspired scripture here. We sit down and we read chapter 11 in less than 5 minutes, 3 minutes maybe. We can read the chapter in a brief span And almost tacitly or implicitly, we feel, if not think, that what transpired took place in a brief span. And so the Lord highlights for us and says, no, sit up and pay attention. He spent a long, long time in war. Though it may be described in brief here, it actually unfolded under a great succession of events. In this case, we do have a condensed account. It was long, it was grueling, it was demanding, and it required that virtue so highlighted and influenced in the New Testament, Christian endurance, believing perseverance. You know, all of us would be much happier if all of our trials came to us in very short spurts. We're going to be afflicted, and it's like, you know, eating something, chewing it up and swallowing it and it being done with. Kind of like when mama gives us medicine, children. It's not too happy, but it is relatively short-lived. It happens for a short period. Well, Christians would say, well, only if my trials were like that. The Lord says, no. The trials are often long and grueling and demanding, and they accentuate endurance, perseverance before the Lord. God is at work among us. And whether it be trials or whether it be temptations and struggles with sin or other things that come our way, God's work among us ordinarily does not take place in a flash of time. Ordinarily, it does not take place in a quick flash. It is like this text. We make war a long time. God is at work. And no doubt the people of Israel could have felt through the longevity of these episodes a sense of hopelessness at times, darkness. Commenting earlier that we're quite happy if we know the expiration date on any suffering. If we know up front, this is going to happen, it's going to stop right here. We can put up with almost anything if we have an expiration date. But the Lord doesn't give us an expiration date oftentimes. And it is oftentimes part of the suffering to not know how long the suffering will last, how long the war will last. And this is the nature of God's work and dealings with us. It's coming out in the text here. But this is also what provides for us so beautifully the sufficiency of God. God is adequate. However long, however steep the climb, however difficult the circumstances, God is sufficient. He is able to supply all that is necessary to please Him and to honor Him. And in this, we see the flip side. For those without the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a bleak contrast. In verses 19 and 20, it says, there's not a city that made peace with Israel. The children of Israel save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon, all other they took in battle. Listen to verse 24. It was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that He might destroy them utterly. And that they might have no favor, but that He might destroy them, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, God deals with us sometimes long and sometimes difficult, but God's love is in the midst of it. His grace is all around it. His presence is with His people, and He Himself is getting the victory on our behalf. Not so the wicked. Not so the reprobate. They are shot out into outer darkness. This is bleak. This is dark. This is sobering. This is heavy. We're told that that God hardened the heart of His enemies. That aside from the Gibeonites, everyone else, the Lord wouldn't permit them to make peace. He hardened their hearts in His sovereign power. He made their hearts like stone. Because He was setting them up to punish them, to destroy them. and he would not have them spared. And so here they are. They're fomenting in hatred against Israel. They're angry. They hate the people of God. And they're becoming harder and harder in their desire to kill, to lash, to break out against the people of God. And they don't know it. But it's their own destruction. All of this mounting hatred against the people of God is actually the work of God to bring about their own destruction upon their heads. God hardened the heart in order to destroy them. The passage says it clearly and explicitly. He hardened their hearts for the purpose of destroying them. This is the doctrine of judicial hardening. Their day is gone. All the way back to Abraham's day, he said, I am waiting for them to fill up their iniquities so that I might destroy them. Back in Genesis 15. It's the same thing we see with Pharaoh. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh because it was his intention to overthrow and destroy Pharaoh. God's decree. He was reprobate. He was an object of God's wrath. Exodus 4 to 14. Break it out for us in vivid color. Nothing has changed as we turn to the New Testament. Same God, same work. Romans 1, verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. It's the same doctrine that we find here in Joshua chapter 11. It is sobering. But my friends, it is absolutely true. Do we find this doctrine offensive? Is there something in our hearts that raises a protest? Are we among those who would like to curb God's right, to restrict God's own prerogative, to say his rights are limited, his sovereignty is contained? No, the Lord alone is the sovereign God. He alone is the God who does what is right. And everything that happens in the whole world is according to the counsel of his will. And it is his purpose and is ultimately for his glory. And if God seeks to glorify himself through whatever means he deems right, to his name be the praise and honor. Our mouths must be clasped over, our hands must be clasped over our mouths. We must, with Job, learn to quiet ourselves, to remember who are we. Who are we, the clay, to be crying out against the potter to do what he wills? Here you see God at work among his people. On the flip side, you can see the needless fears of the Israelites. Verses 21 and 22. We have entering into the text a reference to the Anakims. Now, a lot of the children will have their ears pierced up. They know Anakims. We've got that. We know what that is. That's the giants. That's the men who were extraordinary in size and strength that lived in these days, among whom people like Goliath and others had come. And so you know who these are. The Anakims, we use the word with probably little emotional response. For the Israelite people, the word would have sent chills up and down their spine. Right? The word Anakim was equivalent to something that is horrific, terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. Make your heart melt within you. It was terrifying. You remember that when they first came to the land, Joshua and Caleb, the spies, they came back and said, the Anakims are there. And all the people said, we're out of here. God, you know, we don't believe God's going to give us the land. It was in response to that. They're terrified by it. And so one can imagine we know from the history of Israel, the tendency to fear. And yet we come to this passage and it says almost incidentally in verse 21, and at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains. Think, stop, rewind. What did you just say? And Joshua cut off the Anakims from the mountains. It's almost as if it's incidental. You know, the Lord is coming, and here we have it. Joshua's cutting off what was equivalent to the most terrifying thing for Israel. This unbelief, this tendency to fear is utterly irrational and utterly unwarranted, utterly sinful. We are not taking confidence in God. God said to Joshua, I'm cutting off all the people. I'm going to destroy them myself. I'll chase them, hound them, beat them, burn them, and annihilate them. God said, I'm fighting for my people. That includes the giants. And despite the giants, God will have the victory. The fact is that we need to see God's power more than we see the size of the opposition. All that we see is this inflated view of what's opposed to us. Where is God in the picture? He's not. Which is why unbelief dominates and faith is small. It is a picture of the glorious King, Christ, that must be set before us in all of His splendor. We must be captivated with a sight of His glory. And this brings together the contrast between fear and faith. These two things are inextricably connected. They're opposites to one another. This comes out all over the place. In 1 Peter 3, it says that we're to be like, the women are to be like Sarah, who did not fear with any amazement. And then in the same text it says, because she believed. And so the absence of fear, though humanly speaking, she should have been overwhelmed with fear the way her husband was acting. She had faith. Faith is what annihilates fear. Faith is what removes fear. Faith is the remedy for the sin of fear. What's the root of fear? It's unbelief. God has not given us a spirit of fear. He's not given us a spirit of fear. Perfect love casts out fear. It is faith that is needed. And the fact is that this day, as we gather together in the presence of the Almighty to worship His great name, the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the only potentate, the Prince of the kings of the earth, the one who sits as the governor of the nations. Christ is exalted at the highest place, at the right hand of the Majesty on high, right now. And as King, He has promised to destroy all of His and our enemies. As surely as He had promised Joshua, your enemies are finished, He has promised us, your enemies are finished. The question is, are we conscious of the presence and power of the King? And therefore, is our faith strengthened and enlivened in the promises of that King? Or are we rather preoccupied with the enemy that is before us, and through unbelief, driven into needless, unwarranted and irrational fears? What we need is a sight of the divine warrior. Christ, my friends, is King indeed. We have the wicked exalted to high places, and in this land and in many others throughout the earth, enemies of the Lord. But there is another King, one Jesus, and our eyes are fixed upon Him who is exalted. And may God strengthen us with a sense of His sufficiency. Let's stand together for prayer. Our blessed Lord God in heaven, who are we and what are our people, that we should be numbered among those who receive the word of God this day? Like Israel, we were the least. We were the least in number and power and virtue. nothing in and of ourselves to be found to commend ourselves as objects of your love. But as with Israel, so, Lord, you have chosen a people for yourself out of your own good pleasure. And we fall down and worship. And we adore your gracious, your good name. We thank you, O Lord, that you have dealt with us not as our sins deserve, for that would have left us under judicial hardening as reprobates, receiving all that was our due. But you have dealt with your people in grace, instruments of mercy, to glorify your mercy. Give us, we pray, a sight of the King. Help us to live under a conscious sense of the knowledge of the great God whom we serve. And may we, O Lord, grow and increase in faith as we put our confidence in your promise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.